Let's turn to God's word now in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. And this is the reading of God's holy word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's come now to God in prayer. Lord God, how firm indeed is the word as our foundation. It never fails, it never falls. It stands forever, for you are forever. And we confess that at times we may be unclear. And so we ask now for clear eyes to see you and open hearts to believe you. Transform us in our minds and conform us to Christ. Send your Holy Spirit so that your word may dwell richly in us and produce the fruit of sincere worship. Lift our eyes, O God, to the wonders of this gospel, who is seated at the right hand of God, eternal word. We pray this all in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Three men stood before a great and very powerful king, and they had a dilemma. They were commanded to worship the king's enormous golden statue. But according to their religion, they worshiped God and God alone. They could not worship this idol. When the time came and the horn blared, they could either bow down to this statue and deny their God, or they could refuse and face certain death. They had many reasons to capitulate. They were foreigners, and yet they were also the king's own officers. They were beholden to him for their education, their housing, their daily food. They were far from home. There were many who hated them. So the choices were clear, but the consequences dire. What would they do? Would they bend, or would they be faithful? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, also known by their VeggieTales names, Rakshak and Benny, well, they did not waver. They did not fold to the immense pressure to forsake God. They boldly told the king that they would rather die than turn away from God and worship an idol. And in their faith, God saved them from the king's fiery wrath. Brothers and sisters, we need this steadfast faith and unflinching worship today. And the book of Hebrews is a word of exhortation to brothers and sisters in their Christian walks. It was originally written to Jewish Christians, and yet it continues to speak to all Christians even today. And our passage has three specific exhortations organized by the repeated phrase, "let us," which the author has used throughout Hebrews to call us to faithfulness. And so the first one, let's read it again. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So first we see that we are to draw near to God with confidence. And that's one long sentence, but let's break it down in parts. It begins with therefore. But what is the therefore, therefore? The general argument that the author has employed in his letter throughout is that Jesus Christ is better. Period. End of sentence. He is salvation, and so he is a better salvation than anything else his readers could find, Old Testament or anywhere else. Better than angels, better than Abraham, better than the Mosaic law, better than Levitical priests, better than the blood of bulls and goats. He is the fulfillment of every Jewish religious institution, the true essence of every ritual, and the destination that all the signs pointed to. He is the culmination of God's redemptive plan. He is a better salvation, and really, the only salvation. And that, in broad summary, is the therefore of Hebrews up to this point. Specifically, though, the author recalls two specific ways that Jesus is better. He is first a better sacrifice for our sin, and secondly, a better priest for us. And then, knowing these two things, we should draw near in worship to God with confidence that he has accepted us. Imagine with me the Day of Atonement. This day was the high point of the Jewish calendar because it was the day that they would be closest to God. Israelites would travel from all over the nation, gathering in eager anticipation for the privilege of drawing near to God. But the problem was that because of sin, the only way one came near to God was by a high priest bearing a sacrifice, and only once a year. Imagine, again, gathering in the courtyard of the tabernacle, outside the tent. And first, the high priest, he washes himself in water in preparation for his entry into the tent. And you see that high priest climb up to the big courtyard altar, and then two goats are presented to him. And the priest lays his hand upon the head of one goat, and then he carefully slits its throat. And you watch as he collects its draining blood, its life, in a gleaming basin. He then carries the blood into the innermost place of the tent where the ark is. And the tent interior is blocked to you by a screen at the entrance. You can't see the priest inside. But you do know that within there is a beautiful blue and purple and scarlet veil decorated with cherubim angels. And behind this veil, in the most holy place of the tabernacle, is the ark of God. Only priests go into the tent, and only the high priest goes into the most holy place. You can't see into the tent, and you can't go in. As a good Jew, you know Leviticus 16. You know it's in there, and you know that's where the priest is headed. He sprinkles the blood from the basin onto the ark, and this is the sacrificial sin offering for the people to cover all the sins of the people in the past year. Year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice, blood thrown upon the golden ark, building up this continual reminder of sins. And remember, you can't see it because you're outside the tent. You can't go in. Only the high priest, only on this day, and only through the sacrifice. But you know it as a faithful Jew. You know that this elaborate ritual leading up to that final sacrifice is for forgiveness of every sin that you have committed this year. Again, another year, and again, another sacrifice. All of this was necessary for the sinner to come even this close, outside the tent, to God. And so against this backdrop, the author presents Christ as the better sacrifice. In Christ, brothers and sisters, we have confidence. We have confident access to God. He sacrificed it all to enter the holy place once for all, and he did so for us. The blood of Jesus and the sacrifice of his flesh is a new and living way through the curtain. And so first, this way is new. It was not available before to Old Covenant Israel. Before Christ, again, only the high priest went in. But this way was opened and inaugurated for us to go in by the death of Jesus Christ. Now we can go through the curtain. The curtain stood from Moses to Jesus to separate us from God. It said, "You shall not pass. The way is not yet opened." And sinners were kept outside. But Christ's death opened the way for us to enter in. Remember what happened the moment Christ died on the cross? Let me read for you Matthew 27. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." That long, beautiful blue and scarlet and purple veil that guarded the holy place, the most holy place, split apart, and the new way was opened. And we don't pass through an earthly curtain into an earthly tent, but we enter the true tabernacle and the heavenly presence of God. It says that the tabernacle that Moses crafted was a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. It was a scale model of the throne room of God not itself the true thing, but it pointed to the reality of heaven. And so what we enter is the worship service of heaven. These cherubim aren't painted onto the veil. They fly around the throne and lift up their voices day and night to praise God. With outstretched wings, they stare down in wonder at the mystery of the atonement and the Lamb who was slain. The seraphim and the four living creatures, they cry out continually, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." And the faithful saints, garbed in white linen, line the throne room from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation of earth, singing a new song to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is the worship that we are privileged to enter into through Christ. And when we gather together, when any church gathers, our worship is a foretaste of that heavenly worship. And so we see that this way into the presence of God is new, brand new, new covenant new, through the death of Christ. And we see also that this way is living. And that is to say that it is life-giving. It's effectual. It's not this dead work that accomplishes nothing. In contrast to the ineffective rituals of Judaism, the sacrifice of Jesus gives us life. And we see this explained more in verse 22, the effects of this new and living way. It says that our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Just as the high priest prepared to enter the holy place by bathing in water as a purification rite, and then dressing the special linen garments, we have been washed with clean and pure water, and been dressed in the robe of Christ's righteousness so that we are then suitable to enter God's presence. And this cleansing is not just outward, but also inward. Our hearts have been sprinkled and purified as well. The language again recalls the Day of Atonement, the sprinkling of blood upon the mercy seat for atonement of sins. But rather than an atonement repeated year after year, we have been cleansed once for all from an evil conscience. Our conscience is now clear and unburdened by sin. And the author of Hebrews has argued this already for us. In Hebrews 9:9, he argues that the altar sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And then again in chapter 10, verse 1 through 4, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Again, he points out that the sprinkled blood of bulls and goats is ineffectual. It cannot perfect, it cannot cleanse our conscience from sin. Not if you need to repeat the act every year. It hasn't gone away. But then he continues in verse 14, "By a single offering, he, that is Christ, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And this is all as God promised in the new covenant. He promised to give us a new heart, a purified heart. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 to 29. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses." God promised to wash us inwardly with clean water, cleansing and purifying us so that we may dwell with him. He gives us a new, a living and beating heart, a heart that walks toward God instead of away from him. And our passage in Hebrews calls this a true heart in contrast to an evil, unbelieving heart. And so this is our confidence. This is our assurance of faith to enter where we really had no natural innate right to be, the heavenly holy place where God dwells. We were unclean and impure. We were yet in our sins. But Christ died for us. His fleshly body was broken for us, and his blood was poured out for us. He opened this new and living way by offering himself as a perfect sacrifice for a satisfactory atonement. And next, we see that the author reminds us that we can confidently draw near to God because Christ is the better priest over the house of God. When you read this again, we have a great priest over the house of God. Then let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And again, what the author writes here is shorthand for what he had said earlier in Hebrews. The language brings us back to the presentation he made in chapter 3 of Jesus v. Moses. Let me read that to you in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now again, remember that the Jewish audience of this letter, they revered Moses already. He led them out of slavery from Egypt. God spoke directly to him, and through him gave the Israelites the law, the Torah. He was counted as a friend of God. Moses was faithful, but he was so as a servant in the house of God. And likewise, Jesus was and is faithful, but he is so as a son, as the heir over the house of God. Both Jesus and Moses were faithful toward God, but one had a higher place in the house. The butler may do his job well of being a butler, and it will be to his credit. And the master's son may do his job well of being a son, and it will also be to his credit. And they're both faithful, but the position of the son elevates him over the butler. His authority, and therefore his glory, is greater simply by virtue of who he is. And so it is with Christ. The heir of the house has come, and he has himself mediated between you and God. He has taken a personal interest in your salvation and prepared all that you need for intimate access with God. Because that's what a priest does. He's our mediator. He bridges the gap between us and God. In ourselves, we can't come to God. We can't go beyond the veil. So the priest intercedes on our behalf. And because he's been made like his brothers in every respect, he's able to empathize with us. He can bring our plight to God with compassion because he's known our temptation. He's lived it. He experienced in the flesh all that we have. And yet he did so without sin. He is fully man, so he's able to stand with us. And he is fully God, so that he is able to lift us up to himself in the heavenly places, to bring us to be with him. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, calls Jesus the forerunner. He goes ahead of us so that we may follow and enter beyond the curtain. It's like going to an exclusive event, and you can just say, I'm with him, and they will let you in. This is the power of Christ's mediation for us, that we may confidently come before God. And one final confidence, one final assurance to draw near lies in Christ's eternal priesthood. I've spoken to you before from Hebrews 7:23, but let me read it to you again. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he, Christ, continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, Christ doesn't have a dying problem. He stands forever at the right hand of God. He doesn't keel over in the middle of your prayers. He lives forever. And so he always carries your prayer to the Father. He lives always, and so he's interceding always. And therefore, he saves those who draw near to God. And that's what all this points to. Because of all this, draw near to God with confidence. Because Christ is the better sacrifice, draw near to God. Because Christ opened the new and living way, draw near to God. Because you have been sprinkled clean and washed pure, because you have a priest who understands you, draw near to God. Because you have a priest who has the Father's ear, draw near to God. You have access to the heavenly worship service, so exercise the marvelous privilege that you have been given. And do so in prayer, yes, and certainly, but more broadly, draw near to God in worship. Worship him in every area of your life. You are a sinner who has been redeemed by the grace of God. Press deeper into the revealed mysteries of God and his gospel, and do so with faith, with confidence that you have this access to God. And brothers and sisters, note here that this assurance is based on Jesus' person and work. Christ never changes, and therefore the basis of your confidence never changes. The surety of your access to God is not based on how worthy you feel right now. It's not based on how in love with God you are today. It's not based on how well your life is going, or even how poorly. Your sure access stands on the love that God has already shown you in Jesus Christ. So know that you will not be cast out. Let us take advantage of the precious gift we have to come close to God. Sinclair Ferguson writes this: "In my childhood, virtually every service of worship began with the same words, 'Let us worship God.' One hears them rarely now. They have been ousted by various forms of words that functionally mean, 'Let us be comfortable,' or 'Let us welcome you.' Our welcome should indeed be warm and real, but worship is drawing near to the Holy One. His presence affects a sense of solemn joy and of densely humbling awe. It is this that creates our overwhelming sense of privilege, that he welcomes us into his presence. For worship involves first and foremost God's welcome of us, not our welcome of each other." End quote. So brothers and sisters, you have Christ. He has fulfilled every penalty for sin and thus opened a new and living way for us into heaven. In Christ we have been welcomed and brought before God, even as his sons and daughters. Let us draw near, near to the throne of grace, into the worship of heaven, with full assurance of faith, and without looking back. So next let us then see that we can hold fast the confession of our hope. As it says in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." We're followers of Christ, right? Our hope for this life and the life to come is that he is our Savior. That's what we've confessed, and that's what we profess. And we are to hold fast without wavering to this hope. And this is slightly archaic language to us, but think fast as in fastened, firmly fixed and tied down, immovable. Picture the rope that ties the boat to the pier so that the boat isn't pulled away by the tide. The boat is held fast by that knot. And the author exhorts his fellow Christians to steadfastness because they were wavering. They were tempted to return to Judaism because Christianity was being persecuted. We see in the book of Acts that the Jews sought to stamp out the perceived blasphemy. And Rome, they held Christianity to be an illegitimate sect, newfangled and tied to all these mob uprisings. And some Christians then were dragged through the courts and prisons and their possessions seized. Some were ostracized. Some were martyred. So there was great pressure upon a Jewish Christian to go back to what was safe. This is not something that we understand as intimately today, but it's not something that we should be surprised by either, and it takes many forms. We may be looked down upon for our backward and dated beliefs and marginalized for them. Oh, you believe that there's a God and that this 3,000-year-old book should dictate your life? You believe in sin and hell, that people can't choose whom to love because of what the book says? How quaint, how medieval and short-sighted and intolerant, right? We may be persecuted in more concrete ways for those beliefs, suffering the loss of jobs or abandoned by family. And to all this, the author of Hebrews encourages you to hold fast to the confession of your hope without wavering. Don't go back. You have Christ. Don't go back to dead works that cannot cleanse from sin, or priests who die, or an earthly holy place that we can't even enter. Don't go back to a dead life of living for self-pleasure, or climbing the ladder, or accumulating possessions, or chasing the American dream of comfort and safety and acceptance. Don't go back now. Christ, your Savior, is before you. He has saved you from all that. Look at him despite these momentary afflictions. Fix your gaze firmly on the hope, the eternal treasures of the gospel. Continue to preach your hope and to live it out. And again, note that the reason that we can be steadfast in hope is because that hope is not based on anything in us. It's because he who promised is faithful, as it says. Picture again that boat that's tied down. I mean, hopefully it's tied down with a good knot, but more important than the knot is what that rope is tied to. If it's tied to seaweed or somebody's fishing pole, well, then you're going to lose your boat. But our faith is not based in our weak selves, but in the faithful God who promised. He's God. He's going to come through. Our hope is not wishful thinking, but promises that God will surely deliver on. Consider the faithful. See how they held fast the confession of our hope and emulate them. The next chapter, chapter 11, is known as the Hall of Faith. And we see some of the heroes of our past. And let's look at a few verses. Chapter 11, verses 32 to 38. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. We see that there were heroes of the faith who had miraculous victories. And then, in the very next verse, there were heroes of the faith who were tortured and imprisoned and killed. And they were all faithful. They all put their hope in God. You see again where it says that they were tortured and refused to accept release? It's not because they were masochists trying to earn a better reward. No, they refused to recant. They refused to abandon their Savior. They would have been released if they had wavered, if they had turned back and walked away from Christianity. But in denying Christ, they would have walked out of that prison and back into hell. So they clung to him, and they were counted faithful. Or consider Jesus himself. He endured hostility from sinners and endured the cross. And despite the painful, shameful cross, despite rejection from those whom he loved and those he came to save, the Son had his eyes set on the Father. And after it is all over, he's now seated at his right hand in the glories of heaven. He who promised is faithful, and he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So let us hold fast to him without wavering. Let us worship him without drawing back. And so lastly, let us consider how to encourage one another. Because if we do not have full assurance of faith in coming to God, we need encouragement. If we are wavering in our hope, we need encouragement. And that's why God gave us each other. Let's read again in our passage. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we are to stir one another up. And the sense of it is to agitate, like stirring up the bee's nest, but in a good way, in a positive way. Sometimes we get too sleepy and we need a bit of excitement to get us going. Now, admittedly, this can be uncomfortable. Sometimes the one being stirred up is you. If we're honest, that can pickle the pride to be reminded that our love for God has staled. One time, I was with Scott, and Scott gave my bag of beef jerky to a homeless man on the roadside. I mean, he took it right out of my hand. I was eating it. And really, he assumed that I was willing to give up my snack to feed a man in need. I was indignant at first, but as we drove away, I was stirred up. I wasn't thinking about this man in need, and Scott reminded me of that. So then what exactly are we to stir one another up to do? It says more love and more good works. Our hearts are prone to falling away, growing cold. As Hebrew puts it in chapter 3, we can develop an evil, unbelieving heart, which is hardened over time by the deceitfulness of sin. As Pastor Eric puts it, our hearts can get crusty. And eventually this will cause us to fall away from the living God. And right there in chapter 3, verse 13, he again says that the prescription for crusty hearts is to exhort one another every day. An exhortation a day keeps the devil away. The church at Ephesus was charged by Christ in Revelation to recover their love for God. They began well, but they abandoned their first love and works. Their theology, it was precise, and their church discipline was rigorous, but their passion waned. Pillar Baptist. Pastor Danny warned us of this in particular. We must guard against growing cold. And to fight growing cold, we must continually grow in love. God has given us each other to keep us on track. So link arms with the brother to your left and the sister on your right. Let us encourage each other to love God more and more and to fulfill that love in good works. And this must be done intentionally. It may not be done thoughtlessly or heedlessly, because the specific command is actually to consider how to stir the pot. Some pots need some vigorous mixing, like when you're making risotto. And other sauces want a gentle, steady stirring while they simmer away. And if you apply the wrong stirring, you're going to make a mess. We too have different gifts and strengths by which we exhort one another, and we have weaknesses that others can stir us up to grow in. And even the ways we do this are different from one another. And so we need every member of this body to encourage us so that we may grow as we should. When you come to church, friend, or small group, or hang out, do you assume that fellowship is just going to happen? Or you can prayerfully consider and encourage your brothers and sisters, and think about how you can encourage them to love God more. But now, a good way to kill this fellowship and mutual encouragement is to not show up, to neglect your brothers and sisters, to despise the family gatherings. Now, nobody ever starts out denying the value of corporate worship, but they will end up there if they neglect it. Little by little, it can slowly fall into disrepute in our hearts, and then it will fall into disrepute in our actions. A compromise here, an excuse there. Worship is rarely rejected all at once, but it can be neglected bit by bit until it has all been abandoned. This is how Satan works, and apparently some of these early Christians developed this neglect. So I must ask, are you some? Is this your habit? The author puts this little tidbit very deliberately here to draw us into introspection. And of course, our instinct is to say, not me. But am I some? Have I begun to neglect our corporate worship? Am I still excited and drawn to our fellowship meals, our midweek worship, our prayer meeting, our Bible study hour, and the capstone of our week, of our worship, the Sunday service, from the call to worship all the way to the closing benediction? Or am I neglecting these? Brothers and sisters, it happens in the heart before it ever happens and manifests in action. Rather than making a habit of neglecting worship, make a habit of preparing yourself to draw near to your God. And there is also an urgency to this exhortation, this stirring up, this not neglecting but encouraging one another. It becomes all the more important when we consider that the coming day of the Lord is both a day of judgment and a day of salvation. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. When that day, the day of the Lord, comes, Christians will rejoice. The great and fearful and awesome day of the Lord will be a day of salvation for us, for it will be the day that we see God face to face, and we will worship him for all eternity with glorified hearts. Our worship now is a preparation for eternal worship. As the hymn says, purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. But for those who have not trusted in this hope, it will not be salvation, but a day of judgment, final, violent judgment. We dare not be wandering from the flock when that day comes. And so there should be a careful urgency to our fellowship, lest any of our brothers or sisters drift away from the faith, or that even our own hearts would grow cold and hard. And the closer we get to that day, the harder we should run and encourage each other to run. In thinking about the Christian walk, sometimes I get a little tired just thinking about living a faithful life. I mean, I'm still relatively young, and it seems like such a long way to go, Lord willing. Sometimes I'm tempted to coast, to slack a little, to do a little less now and save something in the tank for tomorrow. It's times like these when I need to be stirred up and encouraged to greater love and deeds, to be reminded of what's at stake here, souls saved or damned for all eternity. Now, the church has been waiting for that day for over 2,000 years. It would be tempting to put it off some more and to say that it's not going to happen in our lifetime. But remember that God is faithful, and he has promised his day will come. It will come swiftly when you least expect it. And he's commanded us to be watchful until it does. And even if the day of the Lord doesn't come in our lifetime, the day of judgment will come in the end, guaranteed for you. For we will all die, and then we will face God. Friend, are you prepared for that day? You will face God. It may be sooner than you think. It may come tomorrow. It might even come tonight. Everything that you've heard today, the promises and the assurances of salvation, these are all for Christians, and sin will keep you from them. Jesus Christ died. He offered his life as the perfect sacrifice for sinners, which is us. He died on the cross as our substitute, our ransom, our atonement. He took all the wrath that sinners deserve to feel. And then he rose again after 3 days, and he went before us through the curtain into the heavenly places to sit at the right hand of God. And salvation is by these objective facts and truths. But you must take hold of it by faith. You must draw near to God with a true heart to partake in them. An unbelieving heart has no place with God and will find no access. How can you come to God if you don't even acknowledge what he has done for you? But the free gift of salvation in Christ Jesus is presented to you today. Take hold of it. Do not go back to whatever empty and shallow pleasures you're living for. Jesus Christ is better than anything you can find. He is salvation. And if you see this, confess your sins to God. Ask for his forgiveness. Ask him to sprinkle you clean from your sins and to wash you with pure water. He's already sent his son, Jesus Christ, to you. Ask, and he will save you. And brothers and sisters, my closing exhortation to you is, let us worship God. We are sinners who have been brought near by grace and grace alone. And we have this by his rich and sure promises. Let's not turn back to anything else. Christ is better, far better, immeasurably better. Let's not neglect so great a salvation, but let us press deeper into it. Our worship service draws now to a close, but we have glimpsed into the great hall of the throne room of God and tasted heavenly worship. Linger here for a minute and enjoy its sweetness like the last resonant notes of a great symphony. And then come back for more in our Bible study, okay? Let's draw near to God and drink deeply of his grace. Let's bow now in prayer. Oh, Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, in whom we have every spiritual blessing on earth and in heaven, and confidence as Christ lives to have this salvation. All praise be to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, our eternal sacrifice, who lives forevermore. We pray, O Father, for those who are outside of Christ, convict them of their sins. Show them the price of righteousness, namely your Son, nailed to a cross for those sins. And then comfort them when they confess that you are Savior and Lord, and when they come to you for forgiveness. Save them, O God, that they may join in worship of you forever. God, give us a sense of our privilege to worship. For you dwell in unapproachable light, yet we will see you face to face. Give us always a clearer and a clearer view of the God we worship. Teach us to be eager for your presence, even as Joshua lingered at the tabernacle. Give us repentance of any sin that would hinder us from coming to you. Teach us greater and greater love for you. Comfort and refresh our hearts to run this race with confidence and without flagging. Make us faithful, O God, we pray. All this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.